John chapter 12 tonight. John chapter 12. John 12. We'll look at verse 23 when we get there, but before we do, there's a little bit of background, just going through the chapter a little bit, what was going on at this time. This is the end. Christ is coming back. It's nearly the last week, and it will be when we get into it. But in verse 1, he says it was 6 days before the Passover. He came to Bethany. So he came to Bethany 6 days before, and he saw Mary, Martha, and especially of note was Lazarus. That was pretty key in this place. And Mary, while he was there, anointed the feet of Jesus with very costly spikenard, it says. And that was done against his burial. And there was a crowd coming to see Jesus, but especially Lazarus, because he had been raised from the dead. They wanted to see, hey, I want to meet that guy who was dead and now is alive. The next day was what we call the triumphal entry, where Christ came in. There were a lot of people come to the feast, and people took branches and shouted, Hosanna, or save now, save now. They saw Lazarus was raised from the dead, and they were really excited about that. Jesus rode in on an ass, it says. And while all this was going on, the Pharisees felt like failures. They said, look, everybody's following after him. But yet they didn't give up. Isn't that inspirational? Well, probably not for us. But there were Greeks there also that were in the crowd because a lot of people came, and the Greeks did too, these who wanted to worship the Lord. And verse 20, it says, there are also certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So that gets us right up to our passage in verse 23. And Christ is going to give them an answer, okay, because the Greeks, they want to see Jesus. And so Christ gives an answer. But he doesn't really seem like an answer. When you hear it, it's like he's not answering the question. And but really he is. Sometimes people don't answer you directly. You know, they say something, it doesn't sound like they're answering your question. And sometimes it's because they want to direct the conversation elsewhere. It might be you're not asking the right kind of question here. Let me tell you this. If you knew this, you wouldn't be asking that question. Maybe that's kind of the idea. But Christ is showing them what's going on right now. What is happening right now? And if they understood that, what was going on right now, they would already know the answer. It's not time for inquirers. It's not a time for thrill seekers, because the cross work had already begun in Christ Jesus. And you'll see they did not really truly believe on him. It says it in this same chapter. And they were excited about the miracles a little bit, but they didn't believe on him even for the miracle's sake. And so Christ doesn't seem to answer his question, but he does, by directing their attention. And that's going to be key, I believe. So it's not really about answering the inquirers of the Greeks here. It's about directing the thoughts of the people to reality. What's the reality here? You see, the people thought that Christ would save them right then. That maybe he's the Messiah. He raised a man from the dead and we've seen him. You know, set up the kingdom, save us now. And Jesus is showing them how to think. And he's showing us, too, if we have ears to hear, how we need to think. And this is what's happening. This is what's happening now, Philip and Andrew. He's telling them, not just them, but the crowd, what's going on right now. And we'll look at that in a second. And he also shows them the way in which you can serve Christ. This seems maybe a little disjointed. But the reality was, it wasn't that, you know, everybody thought the Messiah was coming. That's not the reality. The reality is Jesus Christ is getting ready to go to the cross. And he's getting ready to do something very, well, they didn't understand it. And we'll look at it as we go through. Why don't we begin in verse 23? Jesus answering, it says, And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And they heard the voice saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So he begins and says, the hour is come. The hour is come. You've heard that phrase many times. The Lord used it many times, talking about his hour, the hour. You remember when he spoke to his mother early on, the marriage at Cana in John 2. Mine hour is not yet come. Even later, they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Again in chapter 8 of John. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as they taught in the temple, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Even ahead in John 13, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. So his hour was come. Before it hadn't come, now it had come. Talks about this hour. He prayed that this hour might pass from him. He said, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So he mentions this phrase a lot. Luke 22:53 says, when I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. So it was his hour. It was the time. And it had come. The time has come. The hour has come. Even now, and this is at least Sunday, at this point. And this was the time of his suffering for all mankind. It was not pleasant. And if it were possible, Jesus would have this cup pass from him. That's what he prayed. But it was his Father's will that he go. And it was the reason Christ came. And we'll see that in the following verses. But what was the purpose of his hour? What did he say in verse 23? He says that the Son of Man should be glorified. Kind of interesting when you think about it. I mean, it seems awful strange that his glorification would be through mockery and scourging, right? Kind of seems backwards to us. That's his glorification. Seems like people didn't honor him much. But though these people didn't exalt him, God would highly exalt him. The one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, every knee will bow to him. All authority is given to Jesus Christ. And so, yes, it would be the time of his glorification, maybe not in the eyes of men, but God would exalt him. And in the verses 24 through 26, you see Jesus' mindset. And verse 24, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. You see that a lot in John, verily, verily. You might see verily in other places too. It comes from the word where we get amen, same word, amen, amen. You could say verily, verily, or truly, truly. And when it's used in succession like it is here, it functions kind of like a superlative. You might say most assuredly, like this is superlative. There's nothing stronger than that. This truth is very sure. This truth is bedrock. It's firm. This truth is foundation. It's most sure. That's what he's going to say. What I'm getting ready to tell you is most sure. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So he's going to give us here an illustration. And here's his illustration. He gives the condition, if a grain of wheat fall in the earth, and a grain of wheat, we might call it a seed, if it falls, fallen into the earth, if it doesn't die. Now, the word die here has the idea of separation from the body, separate from the body. And separation from the body is physical death, especially for human beings. But this is not just a doctrinal position, but in the lexicons, they even show that this is the root word used here for death, is the idea of separation from the body. And spiritually speaking, we would say it's separation from God. But this grain of wheat unless, if the grain of wheat fallen in the earth, if it doesn't die, if it doesn't separate from its body, and you've all seen time lapses or pictures of seeds in the ground and how they come out, unless it decides to get in the ground and it allows the plant to come out of it, then it says here, it remains alone. It's alone. The seed will be a seed, right? It won't produce anything, right? If it doesn't allow itself to be dead, as the scripture uses the terminology, it will not produce anything. And eventually, either the seed will be destroyed or eaten or something else. He gives a second condition, though, here. He says, but if a grain of wheat fallen in the earth, if it might die or be separated from its body here, the resulting truth for that seed is it bears much fruit. It's all pretty basic. We understand how that works. I did a little research. Now, this is kind of, the words here are a little generic. We don't know what kind of grain specifically it was. But I looked up wheat, and I understand that one wheat plant from one seed can have 5 heads on it with an average of 22 seeds in each head, which totals about 110 grains from one seed. Obviously, that really depends on where it's grown and so many factors. But you think one seed and you get 100 grains, that's quite a yield, you know. It's pretty amazing. You look how much one seed can do for the grain population, you know. It can do a lot, one seed can. What could a few seeds do? They could be the means of producing a vast field, couldn't they, right? Over time, you could make a big field full of wheat just from one seed. But this is illustrative of our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for the sins of the world. Like that seed, he died. And through his death, he has borne much fruit, which you and I are a part. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're part of that fruit. But as we'll see, this is also illustrative of everyone who will serve or minister to the Lord. Then he gives here, he kind of brings it home a little bit. It's the reality of life. This is true reality, the Lord says here in verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So, literally, he says, the one loving his life. The word loving here comes from the root word phileo. Okay, it's the be to fond of, the brotherly love, the family love, the friendship love, to be fond of something. To enjoy it. It's different than the sacrificial kind of love, the agape. The one being fond of, the one loving his life. The word life here is the word often translated soul, suke. It's translated soul a lot, but also life. But it has a root idea of the breath of life. You know, the Lord breathed into man and the man became a living soul. In the Hebrew, it uses that term. And in the Greek, they use suke for that, which is the breath of life. And so it has the idea of life and all the things that we could enjoy. And so the one loving his life will literally himself destroy it. He'll destroy it. You know, those who are too fond of this life, they will themselves destroy, ruin, make a waste of their life. And the opposite is the one hating his life in this world to eternal life, he will keep it. It's been said that in the Eastern world, the emotions are a little stronger, perhaps, than here in the Western world for the love and hate. You know, they would use the love this and hate that, whereas the Western culture is more cooler in temperament, we would say. I have an interest in this or I disregard that. That's been said. I don't know if that's still true today. But he doesn't say here that you should hate life. Hate life. That's not what he says. You Christians just need to hate life. Maybe some people feel like we do. But he qualifies it here by saying, in this world. Now, it's impossible to love two opposing things, scripturally speaking. Maybe we can construe it in our mind somehow where we could love two opposing things at the same time. But scripturally speaking, you can't. You know, the way the Lord uses these terms, you can't love two things. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you hold to the one and despise the other. And you'll see that in other places as well. And so here, these are two contrasts. You can't love two opposing ideas. You can't love this world and this life and love the next life. And so here the choice is made of eternal life or this temporary life. Which do you choose to love? And now this isn't about salvation necessarily, not simply salvation. It's about our affection. Now, with the salvation, how can you separate this from salvation? Because to be saved is also to want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, that's all bound in that as well. But now imagine the seed. Imagine a seed here, and we're just imagining here. The seed has free will. Can you imagine the seed has free will, like us? And what if he said, I don't want to die in the earth? Or maybe he says, I'm kind of busy right now. Or maybe he says, I'll do that when I get time. I'll go and get in the earth and I'll die. You know, that would be pretty silly, right? Of course it would, because he has free will, sure. But also that he didn't want to go in the earth and he didn't want to die. And if a free will seed didn't want to be planted and die in the ground, it would be useless to a farmer, wouldn't it? I mean, it's kind of useless. That's the point of the seed, to plant it. And if you can't plant it, you throw it away, right? Feed it to the birds, maybe. But again, we're going to come back to this idea, but how about you? Because we're going to apply ourselves in this situation. You're made for one purpose. You say, really? Yeah, we're made for one purpose. And we all are supposed to build houses. No, that's not what our one purpose is. It's to serve the Lord, right? It's to dedicate ourselves to Him. That's our one purpose. Just like the seeds had one purpose to be planted. And will you place yourself in the Lord's hands? Will you completely surrender to Him? Will you give up everything to His control? To allow Him to let you, to plant you in the earth, wherever He wants to plant you, and for you to give up everything. Give up how you think things should be done. Give up what you think you need to do. Give up where you think you need to be. And say, Lord, I'm yours. Do whatever you want with me. However you want. Wherever you want. Can you say that tonight? We've got to be in that place or we're resisting the Lord. We need to soften our hearts and just come to the Lord and die to ourselves. Place everything in His hands. Everything. Lord, if I'm thinking wrong about this, Lord, show me. Lord, if I should go somewhere else, if I should work somewhere else, if I shouldn't buy this, if I should speak here or I shouldn't say this, Lord, just put it all in His hands. He gives conditions here, the conditions of service to God. So in verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And then in verse 26, he says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So again, he gave us some conditional statements before, and he's going to give us a couple more conditional statements. And the first one here is, if anyone might serve me. If any man serve me. The word serve is the same word we get deacon from. So to minister or to serve. And if anyone might serve, and who is this service directed to? It's directed to Him, to the Lord Jesus. If someone's going to serve Him, what must he do? What did he say? He says, let him follow me. That's a third person command. We could say it this way too, to give that force of the command. He must follow me. If you're going to serve me, you must follow me. Now, again, this is right before the crucifixion, and all these people, they don't really know what's going on. Even the disciples don't really know what's going on. The cross work of Jesus Christ has already begun on the inside. His hour has come, and he kind of withdraws himself from the people here. And they don't know what's going on, and he's kind of explaining to the people that he's talking to that he is this seed, this grain that's going to fall into the earth, and he's going to bear much fruit. But he says here, if anyone wants to serve me, he must follow me. What did Christ do? How can I follow Christ? What did he do? Where did he go? What did he show us? And I believe this does apply to the grain of wheat illustration. For as Christ would die physically and bear fruit, we too must die spiritually, though, and bear fruit. And that's not just bearing fruits of morality. but I believe also of souls. But he gives us the reality of following him in verse 26. He says, "Let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." So, where I am, there also shall my servant be. I mean, that makes sense if you're following him, right? You're following me, and wherever I'm at, you will be there. That makes sense. But we have to think about that a little more practically. What did Jesus do? Where did Jesus go? What was his mindset? And that's what we've been reading about, his mindset here. I'll try and bring it all together here in a minute. He says, where I am, there even my servant, and that's the my part, is it's part of the identity of that servant. It's the my servant. It's written differently there. He himself will be, and that means that he is doing it. The man that's following the Lord, he himself will be there. He's making himself follow the Lord. And so here's a question we need to ask ourselves then, if we want to follow the Lord, are we where Christ is? And you say, well, where is Christ? And his parents wondered that very same thing. And where did they find him? Being about his Father's business, right? That's where he is. Are you where Christ is? Well, what is that business, we might ask? Why did he come? What does it say in Luke 19:10? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. 1 Timothy 1:15, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so, if any man will follow me, he will be where I am, he says. He gives that second condition here. He says, and if anyone might serve or minister to me, the result is the Father will honor him. The Father will honor him. So, there's a reward. I think sometimes I make the thought of receiving a reward from the Lord a little ambiguous, as if I hope I'll have a reward. I think we do that sometimes. And I think to a degree that's good. It's good that we don't judge ourselves in that way. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, 4-5, "For I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." And that's true. That's true. We don't know. We don't know all the things. But also, Paul did know that he had fought a good fight and he'd finished his course and he kept the faith. He had some confidence that he had done the right thing. Sometimes we always feel like, Am I doing anything right? Sometimes you might feel. We muddy the waters a little bit, maybe too much. And it's not healthy because we can either feel discouraged in serving the Lord because we think, oh, we're not going to have any rewards. I don't know that any of this is worth it. Or on the flip side, we could feel fine not doing much for him when in reality we won't have a reward. But the Lord tells us some things. Maybe we don't know all the details, but he says, if any man will serve me, you will have a reward. My Father will reward you. Take that to the bank and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to serve you because I want to hear you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So what is the remedy here? If anyone will serve Christ, he must follow him. We must earnestly consider ourselves, each of us as individuals. Am I following him? Am I doing what he did? Am I where he is? In verse 27, you have the declaration of his purpose, in a sense. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. He says, now my soul is troubled. That's the same word translated life, psuche, my soul. It's the breath of life. He says it's troubled or stirred up. And as mentioned before, the cross work had already begun within him. What you'll see in the following chapters of John and how his heart was heavy, and he went to the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 17. It had already begun. And there may be some inner stirring in us as we set out to do God's work. You know, I've learned that not all confrontation is evil. Sometimes you have to have confrontation. I hate confrontation, but you learn that, you know, sometimes you have to have that. Or sometimes, you know, there's going to be problems, or you have to talk to somebody that they don't want to hear the gospel, but maybe you can do it in a way, and even though they're not nice to you, whatever it is, we might have some trouble in our soul as well. May not always feel good. It may not always be pleasant. But he says this, what might I say? Father, you must save me out of this hour. And it's kind of interesting. He did say that, didn't he? He prayed that in the garden. Not in those words. He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he says this. He says in verse 27, but for this cause came I unto this hour, literally on account of, but on account of this, I came to this hour. Wow. It's like those seeds that we talked about before. If they had a free will saying, I don't want to do this, when that's their purpose, right? That's their whole purpose, and they don't want to do that. Say, well, we'd like to just kind of enjoy the topsoil for a while. And you might feel like, you know, I don't want to give up my life. When it's your purpose as a disciple of Jesus Christ to give up your life to Him, that's your purpose. To give it all to Him, everything. Can you do that? Boy, got to get rid of pride. That's got to go. You got to get rid of your ambitions. That's got to go. You got to get rid of so many things. And, you know, the Lord doesn't say He's going to take everything out of your hands, but He might decide to do some of that. Are you willing? Are you ready? Can you say, Lord, you can have it all. Take everything. So Jesus was thronged by the masses. They didn't know really what was going on. They didn't understand the real things that were going on. Jesus was really the only one. They were looking for the deliverance. They were not looking for a crucified Savior. It says in verse 37, but though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. And the Lord was directing their thoughts to reality here. He told them that He must suffer and die, but they did not understand. Verse 32 says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This He said, signifying what death He should die. The people answered Him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? See, they didn't understand and they didn't believe on Him, it says. But part of the reality He spoke of was the fact that those who want to serve Him, they must follow Him. And we too must die to ourselves so that we can produce fruit. We must be where Christ is. We must not be fond of this life here in the world. We seek a better city, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So, it's kind of, I feel like I haven't really explained this very well, but I hope you understand the passage. Except a corner of wheat fall into the ground and die. You know, unless you are willing to die to yourself, to your ambitions, to all that you have, you're not going to produce fruit. And what are we doing here? We're doing nothing. We're just going to be a useless seed because you're not fulfilling your purpose. We've got to die to ourselves so that we can produce fruit. And I think, yes, morally and walking with the Lord and the fruits of the Spirit, yes, but that also means souls. We need to go out and win. The law of the harvest is you got good seed, you keep throwing out the seed, eventually it's going to fall on good ground. That's the law of the harvest. And if we come and we say, well, I hadn't talked to anybody this week, or I talked to one person this week, you know, that's good, but we can't expect people to get saved if you don't talk to them. You can't expect people to get saved if you talk to just a few. You got to be out there. We have to be out there. And Jesus said, if anyone is going to serve me, he's got to follow me. You got to follow me. So the question comes, will you be submissive? Will you be a submissive seed in the hand of the farmer? Will you die to your ambitions and thoughts and everything that you have and leave nothing off the table? Give it all to Him? It's really important. You could look at many passages that talk about these same thoughts. But will you think about it? Will you meditate on this? Will you take it seriously? This is what the Lord said. So important. If any man loves this world, he's going to lose it. And if any man will hate this life in this world for his sake, then he'll keep it. Let's ask the Lord for help before we pray. Lord, thank you again for John 12, and I enjoy studying it. And Lord, I pray that you would help us with this truth, Lord, that we would be fully consecrated, fully surrendered. We wouldn't allow any sin creep through. And Lord, that we would take responsibility for ourselves and keep short accounts, keep our nose to the ground and be holy and humble. Help us to love each other. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be faithful, to be about your business, to follow you, that where you are, we would be. And we would make ourselves be there because we're following you, just like Enoch caused himself to walk with you. And Lord, I pray that you would bless our church, and I know you will when we start following you and we start seeking you. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless the rest of tonight as we pray together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.